Well, good evening. We're looking this evening at what for many of us will be a familiar or be familiar well-known miracles of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. We've seen already in the early chapters of Mark's Gospel how Jesus' fame grew from the start of his ministry to where we are today in chapter 6, as he performed miracles, healings, casting out demons and teaching many people. His fame grew to the point that in chapter 1 we read that Jesus couldn't openly enter some towns where he was. He had to instead dwell in more remote places, and then those people would come out to him where he was. And his fame had grown to the point that we saw last week that King Herod had heard of Jesus. And such was Jesus' fame, and such were the reports about him, that it led people to ask, who is he? Who is Jesus? Well, there's a story of a man who went to have dinner at a fancy club or a fancy restaurant. He arrived at the restaurant, and the staff had to apologize and say, I'm sorry, sir, your table's not quite ready yet. So he had a drink, he waited at the bar. Then along came a hotshot politician. He came to the same restaurant, and he too was asked to wait because his table wasn't ready either. But instead of waiting patiently like the first man, he was furious at being asked to wait. And he said, do you know who I am? And the first man stepped in at this point, seeing the opportunity to take the mickey, and said, does anyone know who this man is? Can anyone help this poor man? He's forgotten who he is. It's one of my dad's favorite stories. He's giggling to himself just over there. But people were asking of Jesus, who is he? Who is Jesus? If you think about it, it's a rather strange question, because in one sense, it's a question that's answered within the question itself. Who is Jesus? Well, he's Jesus, son of Joseph. If I met someone new today, no one would be asking, who is Luke Parker? I'm afraid what you see is all there is, really. But when there's something quite special about someone, there's that feeling, that impression that there is more than meets the eye. And so last week in Mark chapter 6, we saw the different suggestions as to who Jesus was. Some said John the Baptist, that he'd been raised from the dead. Others said he is Elijah. Others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. And so I'd just like us to keep that question in the back of our minds as we continue this evening. Who is Jesus? As we look at our passage, we're going to first of all see what we can learn from these stories, these miracles, in isolation. And then as we come to a close later on, we're going to take a step back and just consider the bigger picture for a moment. Well, the first thing I'd like us to consider is the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus. If you look down with me, please, at our passage for this evening, picking up the passage from Mark chapter 6 and verse 30, we read that the apostles had returned to Jesus. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we considered those who were disciples of Jesus being sent out as messengers or as apostles, messengers of Jesus or apostles. We read that they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent, and they themselves were able to perform many miracles in Jesus' name. And so here in verse 30, the apostles are returning from this ministry, and they came back and told Jesus about everything that they had done and taught. You can imagine their excitement, can't you? They'd been so busy, in fact, that Mark tells us in verse 31 that they didn't really have the time to properly eat. And so Jesus encourages them to go somewhere quiet and rest and eat. And just briefly on this, I think this tells us something about the challenge and the busyness of many Christian ministries. Many of you will have spent much time and energy serving the Lord faithfully over many years, and many of you will know what it still requires of you today to serve the Lord. And therefore, there's probably a lesson here in the need for periods of rest and refreshment. Not to put our feet up and say, well, there we go, job done. But to be refreshed and restored, to get back on the front lines, as it were. But back to the passage, as it happens again, such was Jesus' fame, perhaps even the disciples' fame, that they were recognized and people ran ahead of them to where they were going. So that when they came ashore, we read in verse 34 that the place was not desolate at all, but in fact packed with a great crowd. But the first point, as I said, the first main point I'd like us to take note of this evening is Jesus' heart. His heart for the people. And I notice this was reflected in some of the songs that we've already sung this evening. Jesus knew, of course, the strain that his disciples had been under as they ministered in his name. On arriving, Jesus could have at least tried to politely decline the crowd and say, listen, I know you've come all this way, but we're worn out, we're tired, we'll speak to you another time. But he doesn't do that, does he? What does Mark say about Jesus' reaction? He says he had compassion on them. Not a feeling of obligation or a feeling of duty, but a deep feeling of sympathy for them. Pity, even. And why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had no one to lead them, no one to guide them, no one they could look up to who they could follow. And perhaps the fact that we read in verse 33 that they ran there on foot is a sign of their desperation, a sign that they were lost with no one to follow. And I think it's interesting that in their lost state, Jesus' response was to teach them. It's not that they were physically lost. They didn't need pointing in the right direction physically. They needed pointing in the right direction spiritually. Jesus knew that it was teaching spiritual direction that these lost sheep needed. Not that long ago, Lois and I were watching a drama series on TV. It was about the trading of illegal weapons. And there's a moment in the series where the goodies, if I can put it that simply, are trying to catch the baddies in the act of selling illegal weapons. And they need evidence of these criminals being in possession of the weapons and evidence of them trying to actually trade them. And so the goodies are tracking this convoy of enemy vehicles on this long, winding journey. And when the vehicles come to the border, there are people there waiting to search the vehicles for the weapons and catch them in the act. But as the good guys go to open the first vehicle, rather than finding weapons, they're very disappointed only to find agricultural equipment because this was a decoy. They'd followed the wrong vehicles. Many people today are following the wrong people, or maybe not sure who to follow at all. Many people today are lost. And perhaps in some of the laws which have been approved or considered in our island and nearby jurisdictions, we see a lostness, maybe a moral confusion perhaps. Many people today are like sheep without a shepherd. And I'm not convinced this is a new problem. I wonder if it just shows itself in different ways in different generations. Much has been made in recent years about a crisis among men, both young men and middle-aged and older men as well. It seems there are many people looking for someone to follow. Many people today may look online for people to follow, probably looking for teaching to follow, for rules to live by, maybe philosophies and worldviews to subscribe to. Well, we need to remember that we know the one that people need to follow. We can take confidence that while those around us search for a teacher, a leader, maybe even a king, that we know the one to follow. We know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. But as we sit in our position of confidence, knowing that we belong to Christ, maybe the question is, how do we respond to those who are lost? Well, we see here that Jesus had compassion. He didn't berate them for being sheep without a shepherd. He didn't have a go at them or mock them for having no one to follow. But Jesus had compassion on the lost. And the question is, do we? So firstly, we see the heart of Jesus. Secondly, we see the power of Jesus. The disciples rather sensibly, it seems, suggest that it's getting late and that it might be best for the people who Jesus had taught to go and get some food from nearby places. But Jesus instead suggests that the disciples find a way to feed them. And we see in verse 37 that the disciples are quite surprised that they think Jesus is asking them to spend a fortune on bread for all these people. And you may know it well, Jesus asks the disciples how many loaves they have. Anna listens to a song, it says 5 loaves, 2 fish. It's a microscopic, for 5,000 people, it's a microscopic dish. It's a children's song. I don't think we'll be singing it on a Sunday, but 5 loaves, 2 fish, for 5,000 people, it's a microscopic dish. The people are told to sit down in groups. Jesus takes these 5 loaves and these 2 fish. He looks up to heaven, says a blessing, and distributes the bread and the fish. And incredibly, we read in verse 42 that they all ate and were satisfied. Verse 44 tells us that those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men, probably many more in total when we consider women and children. And there was also plenty left over. Now, we could spend some time considering the intricacies of some of the details of this story. But surely one of the fundamental points to note from this passage is the power of Jesus, his miraculous and plentiful provision. Do you ever wonder how the miracle happened? You know, specifically, what point did the loaves and the fish multiply? Did the additional food appear all at once, or did it just happen that it never ran out? I'm not sure we know the answer to all those questions. Perhaps it would be beyond our understanding, beyond our human minds. But sometimes we just have to marvel. Sometimes we just have to marvel. We have to stand in awe. No wonder the people had been asking, "Who is he?" Giving the answer that, "Oh, he's Jesus, son of Joseph," that's just not enough, is it? Yes, Jesus, son of Joseph, but who is he? I wonder if you've been somewhere and just been in awe of the sight before you. Lois and I have loved going on holidays in the past to places with lakes and mountains. And for me, those are the sights that I just have to marvel at. We were on a walk in Switzerland a few years ago, and as has sort of become the norm for Lois and I, the walk had taken longer than I expected. And it'd been more challenging than I expected as well. And at this point, Lois was in the early stages of pregnancy, so I, you know, obviously made it very easy for her. But partway through the walk, the trees that were obscuring the view just gradually disappeared, and we were left with the most majestic, most beautiful view. These snow-topped mountains, blue sky just above, and a lush green valley below. To me, it was stunning, to the point that I just kept saying to Lois, "It just doesn't look real. It just doesn't look real." She probably got fed up of me saying this, but it just didn't to me. And so I kept saying, "It just doesn't look real." And you were kind of just in awe of what you were looking at before you. It was so beautiful, so powerful, so majestic. And you may well have had similar experiences yourself in places that you've been to. Just back to Mark's gospel, 5 loaves, 2 fish. Well over 5,000 people fed and satisfied with ample leftovers remaining. It might be a familiar story to you, to us, but just reflect on the power of the miracle for a moment. It's amazing, isn't it? Some people would try to reduce Jesus to just a good man, maybe even just a wise teacher. Some would even reduce him to a character as if from a fairy tale. But here we see Jesus' power. As John writes at the start of his gospel, Jesus is the Word through whom all things were made. Or as Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians, that by him, that is Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And we ought to marvel at this power. We ought to worship. Just as when we contemplate the majesty of the mountain and we feel so small, so when we see the power of Jesus, we should consider our frail humanity and just stand in awe of Jesus. Well, we've seen the heart of Jesus, the power of Jesus, and next we see the surprise at Jesus. After the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, Jesus told his disciples to go ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. And here again, just by brief application, we see Jesus' reliance on God the Father in prayer that I'm sure we would all do well to model in our own lives. But in the evening, Jesus, he looks down and he saw the disciples struggling to make progress in the boat with the wind against them. And later he came to them walking on the sea, and they saw him and they thought he was a ghost and were terrified. But as we've already heard, Jesus came to them and said in verse 50, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." He got into the boat, and just like that, the wind ceased. And Mark tells us in verse 51 that the disciples were utterly astounded, presumably both at the fact that Jesus could walk on water and that he had the power to calm a storm. But what's particularly interesting is what we read next, where Mark gives us the reason for their astonishment. If you look at verse 51 and 52 with me, please, he writes that they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Although they had just seen Jesus' power over creation the day before with the feeding of the 5,000, although they'd seen food miraculously and plentifully supplied out of nowhere, here on the water, it seems they're surprised at Jesus' power. In his commentary on this passage, Mark Strauss writes that their amazement here carries the negative connotation of confusion. It's not just amazement and wonder and marvel, as we were considering a moment ago, but perhaps surprise that Jesus could do this. Confusion, maybe, about who he was, when really they should be getting an idea of what he is capable of and therefore who he is. If I was to do a backflip in front of you now, I'd expect you to be surprised. I'd be surprised, to be honest, but I'd expect you to be surprised. If I did it 5 times and after the fifth time you said, "I didn't realize he could do that," I'd be quite disappointed. You would know and believe that I was capable of that after a few times. And I can't do a backflip, by the way. Like I said, it would surprise me quite a lot. But hopefully you get the point that by now, given what the disciples had seen, they should marvel at what Jesus could do, yes. But it shouldn't be unexpected anymore. And Christ's deeds should have pointed them to consider just who he might be. Contrast this with what happens next in verses 53 to 56. Jesus and the disciples arrived in Gennesaret. They had heard the reports of what Jesus had done. They recognized him, and they brought the sick to him and pleaded with him to just touch the fringe of his garment. Such was the belief, such was the conviction of what they knew he would be capable of. And we read that as many as touched the fringes of his garment were made well. Now, I don't think we can say for certain that all these people came to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but we can at least see the simple belief that they had in what Jesus was capable of. There have been many people in history who were surprised at what others were capable of. Apparently, you may know this, but Albert Einstein only started to talk at the age of 3 and started to write only when he was 7. Yet, of course, he went on to be a world-famous theoretical physicist. The famous actress Dame Judi Dench was told by a film director at the beginning of her career in the 1960s that she'd never shine in a film because she wasn't beautiful enough. She's since gone on to win 6 BAFTAs and an Oscar. The Beatles were rejected by a record company in London in 1962. After an audition, they were told that guitar groups were on the way out and the Beatles had no future in show business. I'm sure we could find more examples, but you get the point. Those who had doubted these people would have been surprised at all they went on to do. And as we read of and as we consider the miracles of Jesus, it's important that we understand and believe what he was and what he is capable of. And perhaps one particular area of our lives when it's important to consider this is prayer. When we pray, we shouldn't limit ourselves to praying for things that we think will just happen anyway. But as we consider what God the Father and God the Son are capable of, we can pray big prayers in line with God's will. Perhaps it might lead us to pray big prayers for our church, that we'd see significant spiritual and numerical growth. Perhaps it may lead us to pray big prayers for our friends and family members who aren't yet Christians. It's important when it comes to prayer that we remember that we believe in a miracle-working God. And that while we may marvel at his power, we shouldn't be astounded as if we didn't know that he was capable of doing these things. But instead, we ought to be thankful as we see him act in mighty ways. So we've seen Jesus' heart for the lost. We've seen his power. We've seen the importance of believing in what Jesus is capable of doing. And just as we draw to a close, I'd like to just take a step back and look at the big picture of these verses. We said at the start that people had been asking, who is Jesus? And I think we get something of an answer here. As I was studying this passage and thinking about it, I was left thinking, why did Jesus do what he did? He could have taken any number of opportunities to show his power. Why did he decide to feed the multitudes? Why didn't he just send them to the nearby villages as the disciples suggested? And then why did he walk on water? Why did he decide in that moment that it was necessary to do that? Well, in thinking this through, I was helped greatly by a book that looks at Mark's gospel, which made the following point. Here, we have a miraculous feeding and a miraculous water crossing. Where have we seen a miraculous feeding and a miraculous water crossing before in the Bible? Well, we see them in the Exodus. The Exodus of God's people out of Egypt when God, through Moses, had parted the Red Sea and had provided manna, this bread-like substance from heaven. That was the first Exodus, but Jesus' miracles here point us to a second Exodus. The first was out of slavery and into the promised land. But here Jesus had come to rescue his people from sin. In the first Exodus, Moses, who had been a shepherd, had been used to rescue God's people. But after Moses, another shepherd was promised. The prophet Isaiah said that the Lord would tend his flock like a shepherd. In a similar way, the prophet Ezekiel spoke of how the leaders at the time, the shepherds of Israel, had failed. And God's sheep had been scattered. But through Ezekiel, God said that he would rescue his sheep. He will search for them and seek them out. Ezekiel says the Lord himself will be the shepherd of his sheep, seeking the lost, bringing back the strayed, binding up the injured, and strengthening the weak. Yes, in the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water, we do see the heart of Jesus. We do see the power of Jesus. We see the importance of believing in what he is able to do. But the big picture here, of course, is who is Jesus? And we see that Jesus is God's divine shepherd who came to rescue his people, not from a land of slavery this time, but to rescue them from slavery to sin, doing so in his death on the cross. And not delivering them and us to an earthly place, but into the kingdom of God. Amen.